continue our lesson on God's volitional attributes. We opened up an interesting can of worms last week, centering on the 10th chapter of Isaiah, where I used my famous props, not soon to be forgotten, the axe and the saw. I want to continue moving along this line, talking about God's predestinating power and his will being established in other causes other than direct intervention. One of the basic ideas of a rational universe that runs according to law is the idea of a cause and its effect. Cause and its effect. God constitutes what's known as the first cause. But in Scripture, though it is true that the first cause has an effect, for instance, God created, and the effect was a creation standing before him. God created man, there was man standing before him. God created man's will, therefore man's will operates before him. That it's more proper to refer to these other effects as second causes that have their root in being in the first cause. In the first cause. Why is this? This relates to the fact that God made man in his image. And so in the sense that God is a mover, he makes man a subsidiary mover, but never in a primary sense. Never in a primary sense. And it's always important to establish God as the first cause of everything. Everything. Otherwise, that thing exists independently of God and God's government and power. Perhaps I should tilt this slightly.
Yeah.
Better? Better. God's power. Now, just as an example of this in our thinking, and I know that I shared this with Glenn and Nancy the night before last, but it's important to get our thinking straight on cause and effect and what comes first in priority. There's a simple question. How long will this ink last? I should close it more often. The big question is something right because God does it, or does God do a thing because it is right? First choice. God does it because it's right. Or is it right because God does it? Now, in a sense, you could say they're both true, but we're trying to get down to something very basic. And the answer, depending on which answer you give, is totally the presuppositions, the idea behind it is the exact opposite. If you answer one way, you're going north. And if you answer the other way, you're really going full speed south, so to speak. There can be, in fact, no neutrality between the two viewpoints. And I was sharing this with several, that we need to teach our children the proper answer to this question. They have to have that foundation in ultimate categories, knowing their Savior and Creator, and being able to respond correctly to this question. Does God do a thing because it's right to do, or is it right because God does it? Anyone want to hazard a guess? Which is the two proper responses? Hillary?
The second
is the correct response. Anyone want to tell me why the second is the correct response? That a thing is right because God does it, and he doesn't do a thing because it's right? Chris?
He's the first cause of all morality.
Yeah.
If it's morally right, it's because he initially made it that way.
He's the source. In other words, right comes from God. God is the source and defining principle of what is right. God and right, or goodness, or justice, or what have you. If you say God does a thing because it is right, then rightness is a separate category outside of God, independent, and to which God must conform. Therefore, God has something over him. But if thing is right because God does it, then we establish God as the source of right, and not an abstraction apart from God. That's foundational to our thinking. God must be at the center, must be the source, center of every subject, as we say. Therefore, if we always establish that right, we won't have that much problem with some of the difficulties and mysteries of the scriptures. I want to go into some of these difficulties and mysteries, because what we are saying is that man's will is subservient and derivative. It's derived from God. And therefore, it is not an independent mover on its own. Let's turn now to show that this, in fact, is established by even the evil acts of men, let alone the good acts. We have that much out of the Psalms and Proverbs, where it says, a righteous man's steps are ordered by God. Well, we'll accept that, because God sheds his light on the feet so that they might have a path on which to walk. And the righteous man will, of course, seek that out. But it goes into a farther, deeper sense. Let's turn to Acts 2:23. Peter preaching before all the Jews. He starts in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He was delivered by what? The determinate counsel, that is, the determining counsel of God and God's foreknowledge. God's counsel is what delivered Jesus up. Now, to extend this even farther than this passage goes, let's turn to Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." All right. Here we have Herod, Pilate, three Gentiles, four all Israel, and they, as far as they were concerned, were acting freely of their own volition to do their own thing, and they were doing all things by their own hand and their own counsel. But what does the 28th verse say about Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel? "For to do whatsoever their hand and their counsel determined before to be done." Let me read that again. Now, is it saying, "For to do whatsoever their hand and their counsel determined to be done"? That's what they said, by the way. They made the decrees, their determinations, but God corrects that misapprehension, that error in thinking. "For of a truth," he adds it and says, "for of a truth." With absolute certainty, you cannot deny this fact. In verse 27, "Thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Were they acting of themselves? In one sense, yes. But everything they did was God's hand and God's counsel. Not their hand and not their counsel. Otherwise, God could not work all things together for good that those believe. How could he? If they were not in his hand to do whatsoever he pleased, he couldn't control them then. There would be no ground of the confidence. He would always have to stand with a revolver to everyone's head, and if anyone got out of line, blast them. Just by sheer physical force. But it doesn't work that way. He can put things into the heart of man to do things. Is there any question about this crucial passage? That even the evil acts of men, we're talking about the most evil act perpetrated, which was the execution of the only innocent person who walked on the face of the earth. And everything that was done by all of these men, everyone singly, individually, was God's hand. They were doing whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel wanted them to do.
Would it be appropriate to mention that the word evil means an action that is bad, as opposed to an inherently
morally reprehensible?
Yeah.
Yes.
It's by definition, the word evil is something that seems bad to us, mm-hmm. and not necessarily objectively bad.
Right.
Would that be correct?
Evil is not necessarily sinful. God says, "I create good, and I bring evil upon my people."
That's what
he means. That's physical evil, like a tornado is a physical evil because of its destruction. And that evil can work two ways. It can work judgment on the unrighteous, and it can work chastisement for God's people. Yes.
Well, more than one time, Jesus mentioned to his disciples that he going to the cross was indeed the will of his Father.
That's right.
Over and over again. And the only way that could happen is for the Romans and these men to crucify him. So God fulfilled his purpose through these men.
Jesus wasn't about to nail his own hands into the cross.
No, he would have only, what would have happened if he had one loose hand? And he could have nailed his feet. And I'm being very, very silly here, but that's true.
That's
he
correct.
Needed evil men to do that and fulfill the will of God.
To establish that God's will goes before these kind of items here. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 8. Talking again about Jesus, the head stone of the corner, head of the corner. And verse 8 beginning, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." They were appointed. You have an appointment to stumbling. Let me ask you this. Was their appointment, did they make their own appointment for themselves? Did they say, "God, we want to stumble, and it's our will we should stumble, and grant us the freedom to stumble"? Or did God, in their stead, make the appointment for them? Mm-hmm. Who appointed them to disobedience? It says they were appointed to it. Keep that thought in mind, that question. Let's turn to Jude 4. Fourth verse of Jude. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." It says, before of old, in other words, from eternity, ordained. Appointed, ordained, when? Before the things were created, they were ordained to this punishment and to this status. The ordination really is this, that God left them in their sins as they were born into. His election didn't extend that far in his good purpose. But notice again, did they ordain themselves? Were they around before the world was created to ordain themselves? To choose their own path?
The there is a group that says that God saw that they would choose him, therefore God ordained them to this or that. He saw that they wouldn't choose to serve him, so he ordained them not to serve him. Or they saw, God saw that they would serve God, so he ordained them to serve him.
Yeah, but the second you say that God saw it, then you have the element of certainty.
And he's not in control of it.
Yeah.
It's a logical discontinuity.
Yeah, you can't have one. You can't say that the event will certainly... If God foresees it, then it'll certainly happen. If it'll certainly happen, there can be no freedom. Then it has to happen. Then it's just as clearly predestined as if... In other words, you can never get away from predestination. That's why the consistent anti-Calvinist says that God, in fact, cannot see the future. Because if he could, then the future would be fixed and determined and in his hand, so to speak, one way or another. So you cannot escape it. You have to destroy God in your mind first before you can escape God's government. Of course, that is always the point. Let's escape God's government and be our own gods, appointing ourselves. So we have the idea of being appointed and ordained of old. Let's turn to Revelation 17:17. We start with verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Notice, who put it in their hearts? God. Placing will in their hearts to fulfill their will? Their will? Is that what it says? To fulfill their will? Or to fulfill his will? Who's in control here? Who is the instrument? And who is the mover? Whose hand in history do we see here being manifested? Who is the Almighty One? The word Almighty, Pantocrator, only occurs applied to Jesus, all-powerful, whose will, therefore, is determinative? God's will. Matter of fact, some have been so anxious to empty this that they try to make his refer to the beast. It says to fulfill the beast's will and to agree and to give the kingdom unto the beast. But in actual fact, that violates the construction. It is God's will being formed here because the word preposition ought to refers back to God. God's will being manifested, God putting it in the heart of man to do his will. That's why we can say, we pray, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're talking about then the revealed will as well as the secret will. The secret will is always being done because that came from eternity. Revealed will shows what God expects of us, but the secret will is what God has always intended to do and is doing and bringing forth and unfolding to our eyes now. Let's turn to Genesis 45, something I know that the children have no doubt studied in the past. Genesis 45, verses 7 and 8. Joseph. Let's start with verse 5. He's speaking to his brothers. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life, and these 2 years hath the famine been in the land. And yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, who sent Joseph? Who sent Joseph? God sent Joseph. What did God use to send Joseph? His wicked brothers. God was going to send a famine on the land, and yet he wanted to make provision for salvation out of it. So God sent Joseph, and the instrument he used was his wicked brothers and the Midianites who bought him and took him away. and he ended up in prison on top, all God's will being manifested. So it was not them that did the sending, but God who did the sending. They were but the instruments in God's hand. Let's now turn to Genesis 50:20, where we get the interpretation. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. What man means for evil, and of course being fully responsible for purposing evil, God is meaning for good and is overruling. And so, actual fact, it's God's will that's being accomplished even through man's evil acts. At the same time, man is fully accountable for their evil acts. But God is so much more powerful and higher in his ways that he can accomplish this. What happens, of course, under these circumstances is that he becomes elevated in our thinking to the greatest sovereign of all. And all other sovereignties are laid level in the dust. So it exalts God and abases man, but it also makes man bold before kings and princes, because who is our source? The all-powerful. We can say God Almighty and not flinch at all the repercussions of his being Almighty. Matter of fact, we gladly take hold of them. Turn to Psalm 17, verse 14. In this psalm, the rendering in the King James is preferred, though I know it's disputed in modern translations. So, Psalm 17, verse 14. We can actually start with verse 13. So if you have anything but a King James Bible, you might get a different rendering. And I know exactly what the rendering will be, in fact, because I like to check it out myself, as is my custom. Arise, O Lord, disappoint, this is verse 13, disappoint him, that is, the wicked who is going after him. Cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. The wicked, comma, thy sword, which is thy sword. Now, they're trying to, the modern version will say, by thy sword. But it would have been much easier to put that in. And since they put the ellipsis in, there can be no doubt that it's the wicked, thy sword. In other words, the wicked are God's sword. And in the beginning of verse 14, continuation, from men which are thy hand. In other words, from men, thy hand. Again, the modern translations, unwilling to give God that kind of sovereignty, we'll say, well, it really should be men by the hand, but then we would have instrumental case, and it's not there. So they try to justify the contraction, whereas, standing as it is in the Hebrew text, it ought to read as the King James translated, and the King James translators were not afraid of letting God have this kind of sovereignty. If it stood in the text, they weren't about to correct it.
That's verse 14, Martin?
Verse 13 and 14 of Psalm 17.
Okay. Well, the point, how does 14 read then? Oh, you know, which is thy hand in verse 7 and verse 13.
Which is thy sword in verse 13.
Yeah.
For men which are thy hand, O Lord, for men of the world. Actually, it's not men of the world, it's men of continuation, those who stayed on the planet a long time. In other words, whose God has suffered to let live. But the point is, I'm trying to home on the clauses, the wicked who are thy sword and the men who are thy hand. Why am I saying this? Of course, we even had that last week in Isaiah 10:5. The Assyrian is a sword in God's hand. Here we taught that the wicked are God's sword. And men, the same men who are wicked, are in fact God's hand. God's hand to accomplish their purpose? If it's God's hand accomplishes God's purpose. The wicked that are God's sword and the men that are thy hand. Therefore, David can pray to God and say, deliver me. Draw, they're your sword in your hand. You use them to judge, you use them to chastise. Over and over again, God brings bad nations against Israel to chastise Israel, bring them back. And each time they're referred to as God's hand, God's sword. Here individual men are in fact God's hands and God's sword, not their own. Let's turn to Proverbs 16, which is probably the most concentrated section in the Proverbs where God's sovereignty is discussed. Proverbs 16. Let's start with the very first verse. Now, even expositors who disagree with this have to admit that it's there in Scripture, so they say it's not an easy row to hoe to try to mitigate and try to soften Scripture's representation of the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 16, first verse. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The heart's preparation and the tongue, man's tongue, answers of the tongue, where are they from? From inside man? Man, the captain of his own soul and determiner of his own destiny, and every step he makes, he determines himself? No. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart and man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. From the Lord. Even the heart's preparations, in other words, the will, just like Philippians 2:13, God is working in them both to will and to do according to their good pleasure, God's good pleasure. Verse 4 of Proverbs 16, the Lord hath made all things for himself. That includes these little cabbage patch dolls, the children, the chairs, the roof, the flies outside. There's no limitation to that which God governs and has created for himself. And it even specifies, you say, well, what about evil things? He says, yep, even the wicked for the day of evil. He's created them too, all for purpose. Otherwise, things would have no purpose. We'd be floating in a sea of irrationality. Verse 9, one of the classic texts of all time, Proverbs 16:9, should be memorized. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. The Lord directeth his steps. Matter of fact, in terms of the government of God, it even extends to what we call chance happenings. If we look to the 33rd verse of Proverbs 16, we read, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The whole disposing thereof. So even lots, throwing dice, so to speak, are under the government of God. If dice, how much more people who he loves and who he cares for. Now, one can say, well, at least it shows that man's heart devises his way, but the Lord's directing his steps. Let's take a look. After all, did we not just say the heart's preparation is of God too? First verse. And the tongue, also under God. Now the steps are of God. Actually, Jeremiah even expands on Proverbs 16. Let's turn to Jeremiah 10. Verse 23. Another classic passage that should be memorized. I want you to realize the context. We're not just going to read a doctrine verse here, my brethren. This is the beginning of a prayer. This is the beginning of a prayer. He prophesies and complains, but in verse 23 he begins a prayer. How does he begin his prayer? Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And then the prayer follows, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou shouldst bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. I want to concentrate again on verse 23. The way of man is not in himself. Now, the big lie free will, in the sense that most people mean it, is true and legitimate, then the way of man most assuredly must be in himself. But Jeremiah contradicts it flatly. The way of man is not in himself, neither is it in man to direct his own steps. Not in man to do it. Because God, according to verse, in fact, actually, Jeremiah knew Proverbs backward and forward, so he was making direct reference to Proverbs 16:9. Then he expanded on it in his prayer. The way of man is not in himself, neither is it in man to direct his steps. God directed the steps of man. If I asked one of the children to stand up and take a step in any direction they wanted in the room, the direction of that step would be God. As much as it looks like the child chose their own way, the way of man is not in himself. If we get this clear, unless we have a disputation with Jeremiah on his way he prays, we won't have any problem with understanding God's government overall. All this to say, as in Romans 9:21, God asks, "Hath not the potter?" Power over the clay. Hath not the potter power? Now I'm stopping there. Of course, it continues. Power over the clay to make with the same lump something good and something bad, whatever he wants to do with it. Hath not the potter power over the clay? That's what the really emphasis is. Does he not have the power?
All power.
All power. So what happens whenever we say that, of course, we're making our own determination? What are we subtracting from? The potter's power. Potter power. Yeah, it's a bumper sticker. Right there. If it were not, then, of course, faith would be man's work. And it would be a debt. Faith is three times in scriptures indicated as God's gift to man. At one point, in fact, it says to give, they're thanking God for giving repentance to Israel. Repentance was something that was given to Israel, not something that Israel originated in itself. God gives repentance. God gives the Holy Spirit. God gives faith as a gift. See. Now, what happens here is that this mindset, which sets God on the ultimate level as the final sovereign, the blessed and only potentate, the Almighty, is the only firm foundation, being of course the only biblical one, as far as I can see the scriptures, on which to build all the rest of our walk. Then, when we pray and get down on our knees, we of course are taking an attitude of servant to master, and we ask him things in prayer, and we expect him to answer those if we pray rightly, you see. And, of course, we pray that he does this and that and the other. And the problem is that when we get up from our knees, that same attitude of total dependence often disappears. Everyone believes in the sovereignty and almightiness of God as long as they're on their knees. It's how consistently we apply that prayerful attitude once we rise up to walk that makes a difference. The Calvinist, that is the one who fully believes in the sovereignty of God, retains that prayerful mindset even as he rises and still leans totally on his Lord and Savior for everything and trusts in him and the confidence that comes from knowing that God controls all things and all things after the counsel of his own will, both to will and to do, to bring all things together in Christ. Otherwise, what are we left? What is to prevent right now men from... There's a bunch of buttons on both sides of the Atlantic. Mm-hmm. All it takes is for a man to put a finger on these buttons and the whole... Assuming the megatonnage was adequate, which I have no way of knowing. I dispute that, those figures. But assuming the megatonnage was adequate, man, if it was free, could in fact blow up the world right now. And there's nothing God could do about it if free will were in fact legitimate. If God is hands-off on man's freedom, then what is to prevent it? Is there anything that could possibly prevent the free acts of man, if they are truly free, from destroying the planet? Not really. once you've removed the governor of the universe and said he has no sway over the free acts of men, then the free acts of men now become totally sovereign and can conflict with God's claims. And you're fighting back and forth. And there's nothing to prevent it.
They say what will prevent it is their own choice not to.
But if they chose to do so, see, they would say, we had the freedom to choose to push the buttons. But do they have the freedom to choose to push the buttons? If they truly had the freedom to choose to push the buttons, then theoretically, God would have to put up with the continual possibility that the planet would blow up and there was nothing he could do about it if he remained true to preserving free will in this theology. So we're in certainly a most disastrous case and are hanging by a sword of Damocles every second because God, in this view, apparently does not want to tamper with freedom of will. In actual facts, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like the water course is in God's hand. He turns it wherever he wants it to go. So God's purpose. That's why we call it his story. We have our part in his story, history, if you will, but it's not preeminently our story, but his story. That's the whole point. Any questions on our left? Yes.
One is a comment, one's a question.
Okay.
Could you characterize, practically speaking, this matter this way, that when we consult with God and go to him as our rightful source, trusting him that he's going to direct our ways, his will gets done through us, and we get the blessings for it. When we don't consult him and submit to him in that way, we do his will, and we don't get the blessings for it.
Right.
And the chastisement.
Mm-hmm. The chastisement. But we make a distinction between, and I think we didn't get on it too carefully last week. We have the revealed will, which shows what God expects of man, also known as the prescriptive. Or actually, yeah, better yet, there are four different words for it. We can call it the preceptive will, which shows the precepts by which man is to walk. Then you have the secret will, and boy, this thing is dying on the vine.
I'll have to move it, John, in the pulpit.
Then you have the secret will of God, known as the decretive will. Now, this is kind of funny here. The decretive will of God is always done. The preceptive will of God is not done much at all, except it's on the move. It's moving better and better. But the very fact that this is not being done fulfills the decree. So this is always being done, that is the secret will of God, because God decrees it, and the revealed will of God is slowly conforming to, in other words, the actions of men are slowly being conformed to the revealed will. And even in the fact when it's not done, when people violate God's law, his decree or the secret workings of God as the governor of all history are being fulfilled anyway. So when we say we do God's will, we're talking about this. But all creation moves in terms of the secret will. Actually, they're one and the same, because this is an aspect of that. God's providence has to be over all. Otherwise, you have the conflict like the Bible. Who wrote it? Who wrote this book? Yes.
Different people.
Okay.
God.
All right. Now, that's a good point. God wrote it, but many men wrote it over a course of centuries, at least 40 men. Now, there is therefore a divine element in the book, right? Because it's from God. There's also a human element in the book. The big catastrophe and what causes people to attack the Bible is this. They regard the divine element as being from God and the human element as being from man. But the actual fact is the human element is equally from God as is the divine element. See that? God prepared Paul to be the instrument to write two-thirds of the New Testament. He prepared Jeremiah. He prepared Luke.
Jude is a good indication of that, the introduction of the book of Jude.
That's right.
Because it finally points out both of them.
Exactly. So you have the divine, and it's also in the opening of Hebrews. So you have the fact that God's providence is overall, both over the divine actions, and the Holy Spirit, and the human. God's government and providence overall. But before, you don't have any conflict. This, you can have the full assurance that the Bible is, in fact, the full word of God, because the human authors are also under God. The divine element and the human element are both from God. Any other questions or comments?
Can you reconcile this lesson with voluntarism?
Yes.
Actually, you cannot have free state capitalism and government without a Calvinistic foundation. Because only there do you have sovereignty placed in the right location in God, and therefore the distribution of authority working properly. And the voluntarism also has to do with government and submission and obedience in its structure. If it doesn't have God at the pinnacle, and God's authority being delegated throughout according to the appointed means, and of course we even have the revealed will to give us in directions in terms of charity and things like that, then you would have nothing. There is no foundation if man is free to do what he wants. If man is the author of his own destiny, and God really cannot be in control then, because then you do have a conflict, yes.
Yeah, what happens many times when in the discussion of Calvinism, free will versus sovereignty of God, it seems people have a tendency to jump into two different camps. One is absolute fatalism, and that's what the Islamic religion is based on. It's absolute fatalism. Well, I can't change myself anyway. I might as well do whatever comes natural. You know, so they go and chop people's heads off, and they're violent, and they do whatever comes natural because they're just very fatal. And if something happens to them, you know, it's the will of Allah.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, our forefathers, our founding fathers, had a correct view of God, and they believed that when they lost the battle, that was just as much the providence of God, if you read the writings of Washington, as if they won a battle.
Right.
The exact same. It actually brought them hope of victory. The only thing that brought them hope of victory was the fact that God was absolute governor. They said so over and over and over again, of the universe, and the supreme judge of all men. And so, I think a correct view of the sovereignty of God and man's will and so forth brings several things, the least of which, not the least of which, is humility and a greater desire to pray and to seek the will of God for the revealed will of God and what He would like to do in this matter, and actually creates a greater servant, I think.
What you have the choice between diving into the what that must sound fatalistic or machine-like, or like this hymn writer says, "How great thou art." That's the proper response. How great God is, therefore, these things being so.
Not
fatalistic. How would you formulate it? Could you formulate it from God's will to, and you make the connection? Could you do that?
You basically take it from Romans 8:28, all things work for the good for them that love God. Mm-hmm. Therefore, that's the basic operating principle for the motion of every atom and every being in the universe. All being moved by His hand. And everything falls out from that. At least, see, you have what's called a telos, like Chris brought up last week, a purpose for all of creation, which is the ultimate good being manifested. And therefore, all the rest of it is the outworkings of an infinitely personal, infinitely holy, infinitely wise, infinitely just, infinitely loving God bringing that plan to fruition in time and history. Our trouble is that it's always going to be difficult because to us, history looks like a big sea that's dark. But to God, it's the sea of glass, which is crystal clear. And He sees says He can see the end from the beginning, and therefore everything in between is ordained by His hand to His glory. It's part of the process by which He raises up us as fellow heirs with Christ and seats us in heavenly places to be joint heirs. What happens, just as a point of contact here, the great prayer, throne vision in the beginning of the book of Revelation, I think it's the fourth or fifth chapter, the 24 elders around the throne of God, they have the crowns on, which they earned. No question about it. What did they do? They took the crown off and cast it at the feet of Him who sat on the throne. Now, I'm of the opinion that they knew what they were doing, and that was probably the right response in that awesome setting. Cast it before the Lamb. we have to be in that same position as willing to take our crowns and instantly throw them there. And we should take heart that, in fact, they were beloved and raised up to such a high position as being seated on 24 thrones around the ultimate throne, the white throne. That was their response. How much more should we follow their example? And that includes all the haughty intellect that we've acquired. Because one of the main problems is that 2 Corinthians 10:5, all these things are raised up against the knowledge of God, vain imaginings and stuff like that, and they have to be thus taken captive to Christ. This is part of it, though not all of it.
So in other words, God's preceptive will results in voluntarism, because that's what he intended from the beginning.
Right. It does. That's the whole issue, because people who say communism and Christianity work together and you can be a Christian Marxist basically are throwing out the preceptive will of God, or modifying it, or saying, you know, God just works by the Spirit nowadays, and we don't need to go by the actual commands of Scripture. But in actual fact, we do. God puts the preceptive will out there, we're accountable to follow it. We'll reap as we sow. But God gives us the power to sow and to reap and directs the steps His way.
If we don't accept the sovereignty of God, then we must consider Jesus, who is the absolute most free individual who's ever lived, as being a robot also, because he says, I always do that which pleases the Father. And he was he who was without sin, was absolutely the most free individual, and his freedom derived from his doing the will of the Father. Freedom comes from obedience, not from, we take that to our children, and on a larger scale, it's the same as us.
What's interesting is the Scriptures teach that the more freedom you have, the more certainty there is of your actions. The more certain. If you have a ship at sea with the rudder loose, the engine's not running, you're just drifting around, it has uncertainty. You don't know where it's going to go, but it has no degree of freedom. But once you put a crew on the ship and you get the engines going and you set the rudder straight and make a course, then it can go anywhere it wants, because now it's a well-tuned machine which can direct itself where it wants. But when it does, you entertain certainty. God is the most free individual that ever, the uncreated being, and yet every act of his is absolutely certain, because he's got infinite wisdom and knowledge beforehand before he does it, so it's absolutely certain. So the more, in other words, you have a little child who doesn't know anything, and you're not certain where that he's going to go, he's going to roll over there, or going to eat that, or bite that, or wet a diaper here, you don't know. But when that individual grows up to a mature man, and all his moral character and his training, his character is developed, then you can know what, he knows exactly what his walk is, and there's a certainty about that man's walk and his actions. He's a free individual, and everything he's doing is certain because now he's molded going in God's path.
Much then depends on your perception of what freedom really is. Exactly. A lot of people would look at that rudderless ship as being free.
That's right.
Rather than the one under control.
That's one I faced in reviewing physical science. Is the concept of freedom that we tend to think is a false concept. We tend to think of freedom as being free of all restraint and free of God's law, in essence. But in actuality, it never was. It was never intended to be that. Yeah, it's a false concept of freedom that shakes a fist at God.
That's right. After all, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, as ladies would say. The final point I'd like to make is that, and I want to stop there because we're going too long. William Blake was a great poet, and he believed in freedom, and he was growing grapes at a vineyard, and he says, I don't believe in pruning the grapes, because that infringes on their freedom. So I'm just going to let them grow wild. I believe in freedom. Once he let it grow wild, of course, the thing became overgrown. He never got any wine out of it, because the grape, it spent all its time making vines, but no grapes produced. So that was the trade-off. He gave it freedom, and it didn't produce any wine. He had the most useless vineyard of all. So that just shows you that that's a false view of freedom.
In the future, will you be covering the eternal security?
After the decree, after we study the decree, yes. But we will be.
I would imagine that the difference there is based in sovereignty of
Yes. Will cover that. Yes. But that might be a year down the line. We have a lot more to do until then. Yeah.
I would think that also, in relationship to this, come to the principles of the absolute nature of God. I mean, we can trust arithmetic, for instance, of the numbers, mathematics, to be absolute because, they're not free to bounce around to be other things. One is always one and five is always five.
Until you get into modern physics.
And okay. But you understand what I'm saying? I think that this also, you can see that that's why you can trust the scriptures when it says, if you do this, this is consequences. And you can trust that. And the book of Proverbs uses that terminology all the time. You know, if you disobey me here, if you disobey your parents, then you will become a corrupt little kid. You know, you can trust that verse. Otherwise, if that is not the case, then he may not turn out to be a corrupt little kid if he disobeys his parents. But it's always true. He will. You can see the nature of people, right?